kingdom, which Samuel had mentioned. So you have here in this section, first of all, again, he's identified. We for the first time find out who he is and what he's like. Then he is anointed, and then he is equipped, and that is all secret in the sense that nobody knows but him and Samuel. Now, just to kind of take you through the next chapter and a half briefly, from chapter 10, verse 17, to the end of chapter 11, he is first of all, at the end of chapter 10, presented at Mizpah to the whole nation, as this is the one that is chosen to be king. In chapter 11, he is confirmed at Jabesh-Gilead as he leads the Israelites in battle against the Ammonites and delivers that city. And everybody now comes behind Saul and sees him as a successful military champion. That's the kind of person they were looking for, someone that could fight their battles, and he did that. And then at the end of chapter 11, they technically go up to Gilgal and there officially make him king, and he's installed as king. And then in chapter 12, Samuel, the whole chapter, Samuel basically gives a sermon warning them not to forsake God. And so this whole section from chapter 8 to chapter 12 is how Saul becomes king. And there's a lot of information in here about Saul. And this evening, we want to consider this section, chapter 9, verses 1 through 21, and observe Saul being identified. We observe that he is, on the one hand, God's choice. And God says repeatedly, you know, this is the one that I have chosen to be king. And yet at the same time, we are reminded that it's the king like they chose. In other words, it was the kind of king that the people wanted. And God was, in a sense, responding to their request, yielding to their request, and giving them a king after their own desire. Remember what kind of king it says they wanted? They wanted a king like all the nations. And in a sense, so what you get in this beginning part, especially in identifying him, is they get a king like all the nations. They get what they ask for, in other words. And as you read the beginning, as you read these three chapters, 9, 10, and 11, you have kind of this ambivalent impression of Saul. There are certain things immediately you're impressed with. You say, this man's impressive. And there's actually kind of a foreshadowing of good things. And there's actually a certain, especially in chapter 11, we didn't read this part, but especially in parts of 11, where there actually seems to be a certain amount of humility in Saul and a certain graciousness when he has victory in chapter 11. And there are people that come and say, hey, those people that didn't want to make Saul king, let's put him to death. And Saul says, no, we can't do that. This is a day of victory. The Lord's brought victory. Let's be. So he's kind of seen as being gracious in victory. And it says he had a changed heart, we read here in chapter 10. And so from that perspective, you're looking at it, you say, oh, he seems like a potentially good king. But then there are other things that we're going to see today that were definitely foreboding and foreshadowing that this was not a good choice. And so you kind of have this mixed feeling about Saul as you're reading 9 through 11. And what happens after he's installed and you get to chapter 13, 14, 15, and then really beyond that, after David's anointed, and you see Saul actually becomes really a kind of, almost, you could really say he's a type of apostate who rejects the word of the Lord. And you see kind of the foreboding here in these chapters. So let me just consider our introduction to Saul under three headings here. When we have this, when he's identified, we have this kind of introduction to this man. And I want you to consider three things that I think are brought up here. This is obvious. The first verse, we have his heritage. The second verse, we have his appearance. And then the rest of this section, from verse 3 to verse 21, we have some observations about his character that seem to be kind of foreboding. So, and they seem to be foreshadowing, really. So let me first of all deal with his heritage. If you look at verse 1, chapter 9, it says, now there was a man of Benjamin, whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeor, the son of Bekorath, the son of Aphiah, the son of a Benjamite, a mighty man of valor. Well, there are a couple of things that we observe. First of all, he was from the tribe of Benjamin, obviously. Now, when you think of Benjamin, and you know something about the history of the tribes of Israel, Benjamin was one of the most favorite sons of Jacob because he was a son of Rachel. And Joseph and Benjamin were the two favored sons. They were the sons that Jacob especially loved because he especially loved Rachel. So they were considered a favored tribe from that perspective. We would also observe that he was from this family of Kish. Again, Kish is introduced here. He is given his, you know, the ancestors of Kish are given. We don't know any of them. But it does say that Kish was a mighty man of valor. That's a very, well, I don't say very, it's a phrase that's used multiple times in the Old Testament to describe certain men. It could mean a man of valor in the sense of someone who's a brave soldier, because it's used that way, especially in Joshua. Sometimes it's used as a mighty man of wealth, as in like Boaz. It's a phrase, is used of Boaz. It's used of other men that we are familiar with, good and bad, really, but mostly good. Gideon is called a mighty man of valor. Jephthah, both of them are judges. Jephthah is called a mighty man of valor. Boaz is called a mighty man of valor, probably referring to his wealth, that he was a wealthy man and a respected man. David is actually called a mighty man of valor. Jeroboam, who rebelled against Solomon, is called a mighty man of valor, and that's why Solomon put him in charge of certain things. And Naaman, the Syrian that was healed by Elisha of his leprosy, who was the head of the Syrian army, he is called a mighty man of valor. So that's used of men who are of significant power, wealth, prestige. So as you think about, I mean, again, as you look at this first verse, and here's a man of the tribe of Benjamin, you know, obviously a very impressive heritage. But actually, when you think about it a little closer, it's maybe not quite as positive as you might initially think. And the first thing we observe, he's from the tribe of Benjamin, but if you know your scriptures and you know what was promised to Israel, we know that the ultimate king of Israel and the king that God would choose was not going to come from Benjamin. He was going to come from Judah. So immediately, anybody who knows Genesis 49:10, and obviously the Jews did, you know, I mean, anyone that knows that this can't be God's ultimate choice. This man is not going to continue. His dynasty is not going to continue. He's not going to be the ultimate one from which the Messiah will come or the king of Israel will come, because it's clearly God's choice. God's choice is going to be from the tribe of Judah. So immediately, anybody who knows the scriptures is going to say, well, he's not going to continue forever because this isn't God's choice. But maybe even something more foreboding. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. If you read the book of Judges, the tribe of Benjamin were guilty of the most wicked thing probably recorded up to this point by any Israelites. In fact, because of it, the tribe of Benjamin was almost made extinct. And if you go back to the end of the book of Judges for just a minute, and remember, this is just coming out of the period of Judges when Saul is made king. We don't know exactly when this took place, but if you look at Judges 19, and we're not going to go through the whole passage here, but 19, 20, and 21 of Judges, the end of Judges, records this, what you might consider kind of odd story, kind of describing some of the strange things that took place in this time of syncretism. And I'm not going to read the whole thing, but you might remember this. I'll just begin by reading the first part of it, and we'll just look at a little bit of it. But It says, now it came about in those days when there was no king in Israel that there was a certain Levite staying in the remote part of the hill country of Ephraim who took a concubine for himself from Bethlehem in Judah. But his concubine played the harlot against him, and she went away from him to her father's house in Bethlehem in Judah and was there for a period of 4 months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak tenderly to her in order to bring her back, taking with him his servant and a pair of donkeys. So she brought him into her father's house, and when the father saw him, he was glad to meet him. Now, I won't read this whole story, but basically what happens is he's there, and he's finally leaves, and he's going to go back home, and he has to stop somewhere to stay overnight. And his servant suggests to him, well, you know, why don't we stop here in Jerusalem or wherever it was, where the Jebusites were? And he said, no, let's go to a city that's inhabited by our brothers, Jews. And so they go to Gibeah. Gibeah happens to be Saul's hometown, by the way. So they go to Gibeah. And when he goes to Gibeah, he has no place to stay. And he's outside. And he's going to stay outside. He's just going to stay outside. And someone comes in and comes in. No, you don't want to stay outside. Come with me. And what you have is an incident that is almost identical to what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah, in this town of Benjamites, of people from the tribe of Benjamin. Look at verse 22. While they were celebrating, in other words, this guy takes them into his house and they're having they're just enjoying themselves around good food. It says, while they were celebrating, behold, the men of the city, this is Gibeah, certain worthless fellows surrounded the house, pounding the door. And they spoke to the owner of the house, the old man, saying, bring out the man who came into your house that we may have relations with him. Then the man, the owner of the house, went out to them and said to them, no, my fellows, please don't act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not commit this act of folly. Here is my virgin daughter and his concubine. Please let me bring them out that you may ravish them and do to them whatever you wish. Well, what kind of father would do that? But, you know, but do not commit such an act of folly against this man. But the man would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine and brought her out to them, and they raped her and abused her all night until morning, then let her go at the approach of dawn. As the day began to dawn, the woman came and fell down at the doorway of the man's house where her master's was until full daylight. When her master arose in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went out to go in his way, then behold, his concubine was lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, get up and let's go. But there was no answer. Then he placed her on the donkey, and the man arose and went to his home. Well, she died. This is how wicked this city was. This had gotten to the level of Sodom and Gomorrah. These were Jews. This was the tribe of Benjamin. This was the city of Gibeah. And, of course, you know the story, how he very gruesomely divided her up and sent her around Israel, and the tribes gathered together and they approached the Benjamites and said, hey, deliver up the men who have done this deed that we may punish them. And they said, no, we won't deliver them up. And so all of Israel fought against the tribe of Benjamin and had a hard time of it, but eventually defeated them. But by the time they were done, there were only, I think it was 600, something like that. There were only a few hundred Benjamites left. And they had almost destroyed the tribe. And I think that's why Saul says he's from the least tribe. There weren't many Benjamites because they had been, you know, this kind of put them back population-wise. But at any rate, then you remember the story how they didn't have wives for them, so they went and got wives for them. And this is the history of the tribe of Benjamin. This is the history of Gibeah, the city that Saul is from. That's a little foreboding. In fact, it's kind of strange when in chapter 11, when Saul calls Israel to fight Jabesh-Gilead, he takes an ox and divides it up and sends it around Israel, just like the man did, the Levite did in Judges. It's kind of strange, but it's kind of foreboding that this is a man that comes from that place. So although at first glance we're impressed by his background and his heritage, we actually, with a little bit closer look, we're not at all impressed, and we're a little concerned. And I think it's meant to be that way. I mean, I think that's the impression that is meant to be left. We observe in verse 2 Saul's appearance. So in verse 1, we have his heritage. In verse 2, we have his appearance. Going back to chapter 10 or 9. He had a son whose name was Saul, a choice and handsome man, and there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people. Again, from a strictly human perspective, we're impressed. I mean, this sounds like an impressive guy. Uses two words, choice and handsome. The idea of choice comes from the verb that means to choose. And the idea here is that he's in the prime of manhood. I mean, if he's an impressive young man and he's handsome. The word is actually tov, which is good, very common word in the Hebrew Old Testament, translated good oftentimes. But the idea is kind of pleasing to the senses. That's the idea of the word, agreeable, pleasant. Translated here as handsome because it would seem there is an emphasis here on his appearance. He was a good-looking guy. He was an impressive guy. In fact, it says so much that it says he's more handsome than anyone in Israel. I mean, you would have been impressed with this guy. This is the guy you would want running today for president because he'd make a really good appearance on television. He would look impressive. He would look like the kind of guy who you want to lead you in battle. He's the kind of guy that you would be impressed. You say, that's my leader. Isn't he a good-looking guy? Isn't he impressive? It says he was a head and shoulders above everybody. He was tall. He was impressive. He was just like what you would expect of a king in other nations. And you're left with this initial sense of, wow, this is really an impressive guy. But again, if you stop to think about it, it's not impressive at all. He's just like the kings of the nations. In fact, it's interesting, it's observed that this word tall, it says he was tall, taller than all of Israel. And if you actually look it up in the Old Testament, the only other times, and there's several times, the only other times it speaks of men being tall is of enemies of Israel. Every time it speaks of someone being tall in the Old Testament, it speaks of an enemy, you know, like a Goliath or something. Again, it's almost like this foreshadowing of the fact that this isn't a good king. This is actually for Israel's, not good for Israel. But maybe even worse than that, nothing is said about his character. It's not even mentioned. He's just an impressive looking, tall, handsome, so good looking that there's no one like him in Israel, so tall that there's no one as tall as him in Israel, but nothing about his character. Not he was a good person or that he was a kind person or that he was a smart person or that he was a wise person or that he loved God or that he sought God. Nothing about his character. Nothing. Which, again, is kind of foreboding. But typical of the kings of the world, right? I mean, the leaders of the world. I mean, that's what impresses people. Powerful. Strong. They wanted, what did they want? They wanted a king like the nations who what? Who led them in battle and would take, and that's what Saul did. And you know what? Saul was pretty good at that, actually. He was a mighty warrior. He did deliver them largely from the Philistines, and he was an effective warrior. That's what they wanted, and that's what they got. Just like all the nations. But now, as we look at verses 3 through 21, we get a look at his character. And here we're really concerned as you actually think about what is being said. And again, it may not be totally obvious at first, but as you look at it carefully, you'll find at least three things that are implied in regard to his character. And they all have spiritual implications. In fact, we might actually put the word spiritual in front of the adjectives, but we would say that he is, first of all, seen as being incompetent. Secondly, he is seen as being independent, that is, independent of God. And thirdly, we see him as being ignorant. You could almost put the second two definitely, and I think even the first one by implication, you could really say he is seen as spiritually incompetent, spiritually independent, and spiritually ignorant. That is how he is presented to us in what unfolds. Again, foreboding when you look at the ramifications for the nation. First of all, in verses 3 through 5, we see him as incompetent. He could not find the donkeys. And now, whenever I see donkeys now in the scriptures, I think of what Dave said with Joseph and the donkeys. Yeah, they were so concerned about the donkeys, right? But so here's Kish sending his son out to find donkeys. Verses 3 through 5. Now, the donkeys of Kish. Now, again, remember, donkeys were like people's wealth. And we might think of donkeys as important now, but, I mean, that was kind of like your car, right? I mean, you traveled on donkeys. So, I mean, you needed a car. That was your car, right? That was your vehicle. So, yeah, this is a man's wealth. You know, he was concerned about these donkeys, and he says, now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to his son Saul, take now with you one of the servants and arise. Go search for the donkeys. He passed through the hill country of Ephraim, passed through the land of Shalisha, but they did not find them. Then they passed through the land of Shalim, but they were not there. Then he passed through the land of the Benjamites, but they could not find them. When they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant, who was with him, come, let us return, or else my father will cease to be concerned about the donkeys, and he will be anxious for us. We find out later it's 3 days. They spend 3 days looking for these donkeys. Now, I'm not a shepherd. I'm not a farmer. But first of all, donkeys are pretty big animals. You know, and secondly, a good shepherd uses his brain. And, you know, I mean, I'm not a shepherd, so I don't. But you can usually, if you know the land and you know animals, you can oftentimes have a pretty good guess as to where they're going to go. And a good shepherd, I'm guessing, should be able to make a pretty good guess about where the animals went. They look for them for 3 days. They can't find them. Now, the reason that is significant, I think, is because everywhere, not just in the Old Testament, by the way, in ancient Near East generally, kings are always compared to shepherds. They're often called shepherds. And the greatest leaders of Israel were seen as competent shepherds, including Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, including Moses and David. They were all shepherds, and apparently good shepherds. But we are immediately given this picture of a man who doesn't know how to find donkeys and can't find them for 3 days. And I say that you could put the word spiritual in front of incompetent because I think it is meant to be a statement, a foreshadowing of his ability as a shepherd of the people of Israel. Because that is the role of a king. The role of the king, from God's perspective, was first and foremost spiritual. It was to lead the people from the standpoint of lead them for God. I mean, it's what the Messiah does, right? In other words, he rules over them for God. He points them to God. He is an example to them of how to walk with God and points them to keeping the commandments. And that's the first and foremost role of a shepherd. But again, they thought of it as fighting their battles. And so we see, first of all, that he is seen, it would seem, as incompetent. The second thing that I would say is in verses 6 through 10, he is seen as independent. I use the word independent because I don't usually do this, but I had to do this because I had two other ones that start with I. So I had to come up with a word that fit that used an I. I don't usually do that, but so he's incompetent, he's independent. That is independent of God. And what I mean by that is he never personally thinks about going to the seer, to the prophet. It's his servant that comes up with this idea. Now look at this in verses 6 through 10. He said to him, now you have to realize when it says verse 6, he, the he is not Saul. The he is his servant. It could, in other words, the servant said to Saul, behold now, there is a man of God in this city. And the man is held in honor. All that he says surely comes true. Now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us about our journey on which we have set out. Then Saul said to his servant, but behold, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread is gone from our sack, and there is no present to bring the man of God. What do we have? The servant answered Saul again and said, behold, I have in my hand a fourth of a shekel of silver. I will give it to the man of God, and he will tell us our way. Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he used to say, come and let us go to the seer, for he is called a prophet, now was called, formerly called a seer. Then Saul said to his servant, well said, come, let us go. So they went to the city where the man of God was. Again, they come to the end of the 3 days. They haven't found the donkeys. Saul says, we better go home because dad's probably worried about us now. And the servant says, well, why don't we go? I mean, you know, the seer, the prophet, he's right here by this city. Probably Ramah, which is where Samuel's home was. And very near Gibeah. And the servant knew he was there. He said, well, why don't we go and talk to the prophet? Notice, I think it's significant that Saul does not suggest this. And not only does he not suggest it, but when his servant suggests it, he kind of comes up with reasons not to do it. Well, yeah, we don't have money. Money? Why do you need money? You don't need money for the prophet, right? But, you know, we don't have money. We don't have anything to give him. So, yeah, but let's go. But he's not going to even go after it's suggested. And he comes up with reasons not to go. But the servant convinces him to go. Now, again, you might say that's simple or not very significant, but I think it is meant to point. It is a kind of foreshadowing because Saul is seen fundamentally as someone who did not inquire of the Lord. When he came across a trial, when he came across a problem, his thought was not, I'm going to call upon the Lord. I'm going to see what the Lord says. I want to see what the Lord, you know, maybe the Lord has an answer. And maybe the Lord has the response. He is seen constantly throughout his reign as someone who did not inquire of the Lord. In fact, in 1 Chronicles 10, when it kind of summarizes Saul's reign, it says one of the reasons that he was put out of the kingship was because he didn't inquire of the Lord. But he went and inquired of a witch. He went and inquired of a seance, right? So we see this thing of him being independent. There's a third thing here, and that is, I think he is seen as being ignorant, spiritually ignorant. Well, we already saw it in verses 6 through 10. I'll explain that in a minute, but let me read verses 11 through 21. As they went up the slope to the city, they found young women going out to draw water and said to them, is the seer here? And they answered them and said, he is, see, he is ahead of you. Hurry now, for he has come into the city today, for the people have a sacrifice in the high place to do today. So in other words, they decide to go to this city. They go up and they're coming up to the city and there's this well here. There's some ladies there and they ask him, is the prophet here? And they tell him where to go. So they go up into the city. Verse 13, as soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat, for the people will not eat until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice after those who are invited will eat. Now therefore go up, for you will find them at once. So they get directions. Verse 14, so they went up to the city. As they came into the city, behold, Samuel was coming out toward them to go up to the high place. Now a day before Saul's coming, The Lord had revealed this to Samuel, saying, about this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. I just have to stop there and just point out as an aside. I love the way the Lord tells him, I will send this guy to you. Saul has no idea. This is an example of how God's providence mysteriously works. Saul was just out looking for donkeys, but the Lord was going to send him to Samuel at a particular time on a particular day. It was part of God's plan. And the whole thing about the donkeys lost, the donkeys not being found, the servant suggesting going to the, all that was part of God's providence. It involved their choices. It involved their characters, but it was all God's plan. And God told Samuel, this guy's going to show up, you know, tomorrow about this time. So Saul knows about, or Samuel knows about Saul. He says, you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. Notice that's what they wanted. They wanted someone to be a king who would deliver them out of their hands of their enemies. For I have regarded my people because their cry was come to me. When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, behold, the man whom I spoke to you, this is the one who shall rule over my people. So, you know, he told him the day before. Now when, you know, Saul's coming towards him, he says, yep, that's him. That's the one. Verse 18, then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, please tell me, where is the seer's house? And Samuel answered Saul and said, I'm the seer. Go up for me before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today. And in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is on your mind. Now, when I say that he is seen as spiritually ignorant, I mean by that, it's almost incredible. It is almost incredible. Saul did not know who Samuel was, or that this is his town. He lived just a few miles away. Samuel, by this time, was an old man. He had been the judge of Israel for 40 years. He was the most well-known figure in Israel. All of Israel knew him. Now, it's true, we didn't have television, and they didn't have newspapers, and they didn't have pictures. It is incredible that he doesn't even seem to know his name. He says, is this the seer's place? Is this, where is the seer's place? He doesn't even mention his name. And Samuel says, well, yeah, I'm him. I mean, it's almost like you walking up to the president of the United States and saying, do you know where the president is? I mean, that's kind of the state of ignorance that is presented. He's presented as someone who is ignorant. I mean, he didn't even know that that was his town that he lived in. And he was just down the road, 5 miles down the road from where his home was. Again, kind of contrasted here to the knowledge that Samuel had of him, even though Saul was a nobody. Nobody knew who Saul was, but Samuel knew who he was. Samuel had understanding. Samuel had knowledge. Samuel was, you know, had been revealed to him by the Lord. Saul is in a state of ignorance. He's not only in a state of ignorance about who Samuel was, but he's also in a total state of ignorance about his calling. He is totally surprised by the way he's treated. He has no idea. He's in the dark. He is clueless. We see his ignorance of his own calling in verses 19 to 21. I'll read verse 18. It says, then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, please tell me where the seer's house is. Samuel answered Saul and said, I'm the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today, and in the morning I will let you go, and I will tell you all that is on your mind. As for your donkeys, which were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's household? Saul replied, am not I a Benjamite of the smallest? Notice, smallest of the tribes of Israel. It probably was because of what happened in the book of Judges. And my family, the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak to me in this way? So Saul here is seen as someone who is totally in the dark. And unable, I mean, if you take this all together, we see the foreboding of someone who doesn't have spiritual insight, seems incompetent. And as you think about what happens in the coming days in his reign, you do. You find a man who misjudges his own son, Jonathan. He totally misjudges David. He totally misjudges Ahimelech, the priest, has him killed. He's seen as someone who is incompetent. He doesn't understand. He doesn't inquire of the Lord. But this is the kind of king that they ask for. They ask for a king like all the nations, someone that would go to battle for them. And this is what they got. Well, I do have to say, and we'll be doing this throughout, so I'm just going to mention it here, but you can't help but stop right here and contrast David. And again, we'll be contrasting David probably throughout 1 Samuel. But David, immediately, he's in the right, he's got the right lineage. He's from the tribe of Judah. He's got the right town. He's from Bethlehem. He is a competent shepherd who, you know, kills a bear and kills a lion and defends his sheep. He's seen as someone who has wisdom from the very beginning, and everything he does with wisdom, so much so that Saul's afraid of him. He acts with perfect wisdom. We see just the opposite with David. He is seen as one who always, and this is very important, he's seen as one who's always inquiring of the Lord. David is. David's seeking the Lord. David is asking the Lord, should I do this? Should I do that? He's inquiring of the Lord. And when he does sin, he is humble before the Lord. Complete contrast to Saul. Well, I guess the lesson in conclusion here, as you think about these things, they kind of go together, but I would give you two very briefly things that we might want to consider. The first is, and this is kind of the last message I gave, I guess, to a certain degree. The first is, be careful what you ask for. You know, our temptation is to think that we know what is best for us. And that's where the Israelites were. And we saw that last week, several weeks ago in chapter 8. When, even after Samuel warned them, listen, this is what's going to happen. This is what the king is going to do. This, you're going to regret it. And they said, no, make us a king. We want a king like the other nations. And God relented and gave them a king like all the nations. And it's painful. Be careful what you, I especially say, be careful what you demand of God, I should say. And increasingly, you've heard me say many times, increasingly I find myself just saying, Lord, just give me your will, whatever that is. You know best. You're the all-knowing, all-good. You have my best interest at heart. You know me perfectly. You know the world perfectly. You know the future perfectly. I'm ignorant. I'm stupid. I'm foolish. I am prone to do stupid things. And once in a while, the Lord reminds me of just how foolish I am, and he lets me do things. And I say, wow, you really still are pretty foolish. But I find myself praying, Lord, I don't want what I want. Just lead me in the way you want me to go. Provide what you want and lead me in a plain path. And it doesn't mean that we don't make specific requests for things. I think we do. I think we're taught to do that. But when we do, we always truly want to say, Lord, not my will, but yours. You know what is best. And the other thing in regard to this is the other lesson. Be careful. We are to be careful, or we should be careful, how we measure, especially people. God measures things and measures people far differently than we do. Again, this becomes obvious when we get to David, and, you know, God says, I look on the heart. You know, man looks on the outside. And our temptation, just generally speaking, is we tend to judge each other based on superficial external things. It's just natural. We do that. We do that even as Christians. we have a tendency to make judgments of people based on things outside. God measures us much differently than people measure us. And God measures people much different than we measure people. And I think it's very important for us to remember that for multiple reasons. I mean, there are many applications to that. One of the most obvious applications, I think, is when we talk about choosing a husband or a wife. You know, it's tempting to, you know, look at the superficial things. But God judges people much differently than we do. And the Lord, you know, the Lord has a way of bringing to us, when we look to Him and humble ourselves before Him, He has a way of actually bringing people into our lives that actually are for our good, truly. But there are a lot of other applications to this. And, you know, I think even as we think about how we measure ourselves, our temptation is to think of ourselves and measure ourselves based on how people measure us. That's especially true today because there's so much emphasis on what people think of us, especially, I think, with our young people, social media and all this. Everybody's trying to present their image to the world. And this is, look at what a wonderful person I am, and look at all the cool things I do and all the cool things I think. And it's very self-promoting and, you know, look at me. That means nothing to God, absolutely nothing. What God's impressed with is what nobody else sees but Him. That's what God's impressed with. And it was like A.W. said, A.W. Tozer said, what you are before God alone, when you're by yourself and nobody's with you, nobody's seeing you, nobody's listening to you, not your wife, your children, your husband, nobody sees you but God. That's what's pleasing to God. When you walk before Him and seek His will and seek His face and truly want to please Him and not people, that's what's pleasing to God. It doesn't matter what people think of you. It doesn't matter whether people love you, whether they hate you, whether they think you're good looking, whether they think you're ugly, whether they think you're friendly, it doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter. The question is, what does God think of you? What is God's measure of you? And Saul was very impressive initially to the people, but he wasn't impressive to God, and he was a very poor leader and ended up being really a type of an apostate. And it's just a reminder to us not to measure like the world. And by the way, again, not just ourselves, but other people, just to be gracious towards other people and to remember that we don't see all of them. We only see a little bit of everybody. And so we need to be gracious with each other, but it is God that measures people, and He measures differently often than we do. So let me just, we'll close with a word of prayer. Next week, Lord willing, we'll continue and we'll look at His anointing and hopefully His equipping. And I must confess, there are some things in there that are interesting and to me have always been a puzzle. So kind of like Dave said this morning, you know, no one learns more than the teacher. And one of the reasons I love studying 1 and 2 Samuel is there are a lot of things in here that I personally am kind of confused about. So it's an opportunity to maybe think about those things and study them. So it's a great blessing to be able to do that. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your grace. And we thank You, Lord, for Your word and for the things that You teach us. And Lord, even here as we consider this man Saul, who was in so many ways very impressive and yet was not at all impressive, Lord, You knew his heart. You knew what he was. Father, You know our hearts. And Lord, You know us perfectly. And I pray, Lord, that we would not seek to impress each other. I pray that we would not seek to impress the world. But Lord, I pray that You would enable us truly, like David did, humble ourselves before You and seek your glory and seek your honor, seek your direction. Lord, may we not be spiritually incompetent. May we not be spiritually independent. May we not be spiritually ignorant. But Lord, may we seek your face from day to day. And may we seek to please you and to do your will and to walk in your ways. We pray that you would accomplish this in us, not because of anything in us, but because truly the Lord Jesus Christ gave his life. He gave his life that we might live, that we might live for you. We pray that you would indeed bless us abundantly in that way. Make us like Christ, and may you enable us day by day in all our ways to draw near to you through him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing the closing hymn, 500.